did not gather around a question mark today. We gather around your truth. We gather around your word. And we are thankful that through the blessing of your Holy Spirit, it speaks to the deepest concerns of life. That's what we ask you for today. In the midst of all the changing words of our generation, help us now to hear your life-giving word that never changes, and to respond to you as we are, with faith, understanding, and obedience. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
The first reading is from Psalm 72. Endow the king with your justice, O God, the royal son with your righteousness. He will judge your people in righteousness, your afflicted ones with justice. In his days the righteous will flourish, prosperity will abound till the moon is no more. He will rule from sea to sea and from river to the earth. The kings of Tarshish and of distant shores will bring tribute to him. The kings of Sheba and Saba will present him gifts. All kings will bow down to him, and all nations will serve him. For he will deliver the needy who cry out, the afflicted who have no one to help. The second reading is from Matthew chapter 2, verses 1 through 12. After Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea, during the time of King Herod, Magi from the east came to Jerusalem and asked, "Where is the one who has been born the King of the Jews? We saw his star in the east and have come to worship him." When King Herod heard this, he was disturbed, and all Jerusalem with him. When he had called together all the people's chief priests and teachers of the law, he asked them where the Christ was to be born. "In Bethlehem, in Judea," they replied, "for this is what the prophet has written. But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah. For out of you will come a ruler who will be the shepherd of my people Israel." Then Herod called the Magi secretly and found out from them the exact time the star had appeared. He sent them to Bethlehem and said, "Go and make a careful search for the child. As soon as you find him, report to me, so that I too may go and worship him." After they had heard the king, they went on their way, and the star they had seen in the east went ahead of them until it stopped over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they were overjoyed. On coming to the house, they saw the child with his mother Mary, and they bowed down and worshipped him. Then they opened their treasures and presented him with gifts of gold and of incense and of myrrh. And having been warned in a dream not to go back to Herod, they returned to their country by another route. The word.
Today is a special service for us at In Town because we will be setting apart some newly elected leaders, elders for the congregation. In Presbyterian churches, one of the insights, I guess you would say, of the Protestant Reformation was that just as synagogues in the first century, the time of the early church, were led not only by clergy, but there were lay leaders who shared the leadership of the church. That's one of the restorations of the Protestant Reformation that Presbyterians preserve. And so we have lay ecclesiastical officers. That is, they're not clergy. They're part of the congregation. But nonetheless, they share in the leadership of the congregation. The congregation elects these leaders. And then today, we duly set them apart. There are three men, Adam Mercero, Michael Witt. Who's my other elder? Adam Mercero. Michael Witt. Thank you, Jeff Ashby. Okay. My dear friend. He's a good friend. That's what I get for not looking at my notes. All right, burned on the tape forever. Anyway, these three guys have been nominated and elected by the congregation, and today we set them apart. And traditionally, this service of ordination is one where we try to address our comments to them as a charge to lead us, and also a charge to the congregation to listen to them. There's another thing I'm doing, though, in this sermon, and that's this. Today we're beginning a new series, and series we're going to have during the Sundays after Epiphany, And actually, I'm going to be doing, and you'll see a schedule, some of the other pastors, I'll be gone a few Sundays in January, and some of the other pastors will be there for the rotation. And what we're going to be doing is looking at some of the hard sayings of Jesus. Now, if you don't know what I'm talking about there, you know, Jesus, don't get me wrong, he was the best. He was the greatest teacher. But some of the things he said are just frankly hard to understand. They're not immediate feel-good messages like a Helen Steiner Rice card. You know, they're dense. They're like a piece of hard candy. You gotta really give them attention to think about what they mean and you know, have God open up the deeper meanings of what are there. And I want to do that today. I want to start us on that with one of the hard sayings of Jesus from the Gospel of Matthew, where we've just read. You don't need to turn to it because it's just one verse. But it's from the Gospel of Matthew chapter 10. And the verse is verse 5. Now what I want you to understand about this particular place, the Gospel, is this is Jesus Christ sending his disciples out into mission. And what you need to understand, and why this is a hard thing, why people are frankly frustrated sometimes by this particular passage of Scripture, is that it's the first thing out of Jesus' mouth when he sends his disciples out into mission. And listen to what he says. These 12 Jesus sent out with the following instructions. Do not go among the Gentiles or enter any town of the Samaritans. Go rather to the lost sheep of Israel. Go nowhere among the Gentiles, the older translation says. Now, that strike you as a bit odd? We're beginning the great mission. Jesus, the Savior of the world, has come in. He gathers his 12. He's prepared to send them out. And the word with mouth is, don't go to them. And by the way, that probably includes most of us who are into them, right? The Goyim. He basically says, don't go to the Goyim. Go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Why? Why does Jesus Christ do this? And how can this possibly help us on a special Sunday like this when we're setting apart lay leaders to help us in our mission to follow Jesus as a church? I want to try to say two things about this particular hard thing. First of all, that I think this text gives us a unique glimpse of what the gospel of Jesus Christ is, which is very important for new leaders that they help us hold to the message. It gives us a glimpse of what the message is, what the gospel is. But it also gives us a glimpse of what the mission is. It keeps us focused on the message and on the mission. It gives us a glimpse of the gospel. Gives us a glimpse of the mission. Now, first of all, the gospel. How does it give us a glimpse of the message? The message of Jesus. Well, it's like this. Prophet Isaiah, he reads beginning in chapter 40 of his prophecy, that's the chapter 50. There's an interesting theme that begins to happen as the prophet looks at the future of Israel. And this is what he says, in essence. When Israel begins to fully understand who God is, when Israel fully grasps the love of God, she will share it with the nation. Her vocation will be, if you will, to be the gate, the door that opens. You know, you've heard that phrase, the chosen people. And have you ever thought about that and wondered, well, chosen? Chosen for what? And Isaiah begins to actually make it clear what they were chosen to be the gate, chosen to be the door that would open so that the message of who this one God was who loved the world to go out with power and with effectiveness. Now, Jesus Christ begins his ministry, and he comes as a Jew into the world, and throughout the Gospel of Matthew, he actually takes many of the things that are said of Israel upon himself. He takes this vocation, if you will, to be the gate or to be the door upon himself. He has a short time. And what he, in essence, is saying is to his disciples, this is the explanation, and then I'll try to get some of the implications. The explanation is this. We've got a short time. We need to focus on those who have been prepared for the kingdom because it is our mission. It is the mission of the Jews to take these measures to the world. So it's not that I don't care about the Samaritans. It's not that I don't care about the Goyim. It's that I care about them so much that I am going to take what God has been doing throughout all of history in calling the Jewish people for the world. I'm taking it by the horns. So you know, in this short period of time, let's focus on our own so that we can prepare them to take the message to the world. Now, you said, how do you know that? I mean, how do you know Jesus wasn't just a racist? How do you know this isn't a real thing and Jesus isn't just going, just go to the black people? You know, how do you know he's not just, in a sense, saying, you know, don't go to anybody not like us? Well, you know, it's how you know what a movie means. You know, you have to take all the pieces together. And Matthew is a gospel where Matthew is the only of the four. Matthew's the only one who throws the exclusivistic phrase into the mix. Only Matthew. And so if you hear it in Matthew, you know, if they gave an Oscar for best musical score, it would probably be Matthew. Because you know how you're watching a movie and you hear the score and you know, it looks like a nice little ring, but the music tells you, ooh, it's a bad ring, right? Or the music tells you, it looks like this person is going to open the door and no one will be there, but the music tells you. What's the score saying? I don't know. The lover is on the other side, or the three-headed monster is on the other side. But the score, it opens up for you. Well, Matthew has a score, and it's almost hard to miss this phrase, without hearing the score of Matthew. Now, what do I mean? I'll just give you a couple of them. Matthew alone tells a wonderful story of all people, a Roman centurion. A Roman centurion. Now, this is the dreaded, hated, accursed Roman oppressors. But there's a man who's a God-fearer, but he's still a pagan. He's a Goyim, and he's the worst kind of Goyim outsider. He's a Roman. And yet, he has a body And Matthew has these words given to Jesus in his Gospel, chapter 8, verse 10. When Jesus comes to this man, he heals his daughter. What he says is this: No one in Israel have I found such faith. I tell you, many will come from east and west and recline at table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven, while the sons of the kingdom will be thrown into outer darkness. You hear the score playing? Yes, Jesus is taking his disciples. He's going among the children of Israel, but what he's in essence saying to them is, you're going to have a hard time hearing this, but I'm bringing this to the world. I'm letting you know this is your true vocation. This is what it was all about all the time, getting the love of God so that the world hear it. A lot of you are going to like this, but this is what it's all about. He comes to the Roman centurion. I see your faith. It's greater than anybody I've met. I'm sure the disciples liked it. I'm sure that went over very well. You know, the Roman dog, as you all be. Go to the end of the Gospel of Matthew. You know, that's usually when the music kicks up next in the movie anyway. And how does it end? The risen Christ. He's overcome death. He's been raised from the dead. And he commissions his disciples. And what is it that he says to them at the end of the Gospel? He says, go make disciples of the nations. Go to all of them, baptize them, teach them all the things I've commanded you. So you see, the whole culmination of what Matthew's saying, Jesus said, is that this is for the world. And on this day, which is why I think this is particularly appropriate, hard saying for today, look what at the beginning of the movie. You know, Gospel of Matthew, you know how, like in the Bond movies, you get the little prequel at the beginning that kind of lets you know what it's going to be like later on, or the first minute of Law and Order that if you miss, you don't know what's happening the rest of the episode. Well, Matthew does that, in essence. It gives you a prequel at the very beginning of what the whole thing is all about. What am I talking about? I'm talking about these magi, the wise men who come from the east. See, we're so used to this. We've seen it in so many nativity pageants that it doesn't either make us laugh aloud or draw our breath in with horror, which is how most of the first century audience would have heard this. The first, particularly Jewish readers, of Matthew. This would have been a story that had no place in any story you're recording about the Messiah. What is the story? Magi. Now, this is common for them to be wise men. And we, you know, when we sort of imagine, you know, Stephen walking in a crown, you know, coming in, you know, rolling in, going, show me Jesus, where is he? And it's really, I think, kind of a false image of what's really going on here. Okay? The wise men, these are astrologers. These are people who think that the key to knowing, you know, the future of your love life or the economy is in the stars. Okay? They are wise in the same sense that most people think that Miss Cleo is wise. Okay? That's the kind of wisdom they have. And yet, they, really, almost before anyone in Israel gets it, they get it. Through the stars, they come and they look for Jesus. And what you see in this star, this heavenly appearance was, is that they are drawn to Jesus. They are brought him. They come. They worship. They see him. They love him. Do you hear what the music's telling you here? What is the Gospel of Matthew saying? Yes, Jesus comes to a specific time and place and people, but he is doing so, and the score is playing loudly to open the gate for the world. How big a deal is this? Well, you know, if you flip to the next book after the Gospel, the book of Acts, on the day of Pentecost, we're told that that day when the Spirit of Jesus, the Holy Spirit, was given to bring the presence of Jesus more powerfully and personally into the world, we're told that it fulfilled all the prophets' words that said the great day of the Lord would come when the sun would be turned dark and the moon would be turned to blood. And most people read that and go, oh yeah, that's like, you know, the end of the world, right? No. No, they're saying, look, the good thing is something more real than the sun going dark, more real than the moon turning to blood. And that reality is spiritual. What Matthew's telling you is that Jesus Christ came into the world, and he literally came on a mission to alter the nature of spiritual reality. And that nature has been altered to this, to what? God drawing all kinds of people into relationship with himself through Jesus Christ. This, you want to know, you know, what is the great cosmic shift? What is the great spiritual reality behind the ministry of Jesus? You know, John has a great story, actually. I've been talking about Matthew, but in John 12, a few days before Jesus goes to the cross, there are some Greeks who are in town, and they want to have an interview with Jesus. And you know what Jesus says to them in essence in John 12? He says, not now. You're Greek. No time for you. But when I am lifted up, I will draw all of them to myself. You see it? There's a great spiritual reality, a great cosmic shift that is his mission to open the door for you. And what those magi, what those, you know, it doesn't actually say three, however many they are, however many Cleos there were riding in on the camel, the fact is, all right, she's a TV astrologer. You don't know who she is. You're not watching the TV. When they come in, all right, when they arrive, do you see what this says for you? And I want to say this specifically because maybe you're just here and you feel so far away from God, or you feel like you have made mistakes that are just irretrievable. Your conscience is seared, or maybe the depression is something you just can't penetrate through. Don't you see? It's saying, can you use anything in your story to bring you to himself, including your worst sins and your worst mistakes? There's nothing you can do, frankly, that he ultimately can't use. You see what I'm talking about? Reality changing to draw you to himself. Astrology, people. Listen, don't put these guys on a pedestal. You know what astrology is? Astrology is slavery, and it doesn't get worse when it comes to distorting the true nature of reality. You're saying that you believe at some level that reality's fixed, that everything's fixed, it's fated. How far removed can you get from the truth that that your life in this universe is controlled by a personal God, a person who loves you, who you didn't know. Astrology, there's nothing that can take you farther away from it, and that's what they're addicted to. That's what they're wrapped up in. And yet this loving personal God is able to use their addiction to actually get them where he wants them, to show them Jesus. Isn't that amazing? Isn't that great news? There is nothing you can do. Listen. Listen to the gospel. If you've never heard it, listen. You are not too far. You are so close to it, you have no idea. Believe. Believe that he loves you. Believe that this message is for you. Even the mistakes can be used to make Jesus more real in your life and more real in the lives of others. And Christian friends, if I may just make the application of this, don't you see that this glimpse of the gospel we get when you see Jesus doing this strange thing, going to Israel to go to the world? Don't you see that means that it's never a mistake to quit learning? It's never a mistake or hopeless to speak to somebody. This is about the true nature of spiritual reality. It means there's nobody outside the pale. In fact, one of the greatest illusions you can have is that by being acceptably upper-level middle class and keeping your nose clean, those are the people who actually often most don't think they need Christ. Don't ever write somebody off because they're deeply caught up in a lifestyle or some sort of addiction or something that seems to be destroying them. That's what Epiphany is all about. Jesus has appeared to draw people no matter where they are, to use all sorts of things to bring people to himself. That's the gospel. So this gives us a glimpse of the gospel. But secondly and finally, it also gives us a glimpse of the mission. A glimpse of the gospel, a glimpse of the mission. Now, what we see in Matthew is that Jesus is in mission. He is committed to opening this door. And that's not just something he was committed to doing then, but he was opening a door that's open now. And therefore, you see, he goes to the small house of Israel, all right? It is actually a very small group of Israel. It's his disciples. It's the first Jews in Jerusalem. They're the ones who actually fulfill the calling of Israel, the book of Israel. They are the ones who go and take the message to the world. Believe or not, Jesus is crazy. Look at the story. The world was turned upside down. The world was changed because Jesus' mission was effective. They literally went everywhere. The Roman Empire itself was turned inside out. And today, even though you see Christianity in such a corrupted state in our own country and in some ways so weak and so, people wouldn't want to have anything to do with it. If you look globally, if you look at what's happening among the poor, if you look at what's happening in some of the nations that are so far away from us, there is an absolute fire of the Christian gospel that nothing else can compare to. Jesus was in mission very effectively, and he continues to be in mission. So what does this help us understand about that mission? Now, guys, our new elders today, I particularly want you to listen to me here. First of all, this. We're going to follow Jesus in this mission. When Jesus says, begins with a strange phrase like, "Don't do this, do this," it means you've got to listen very carefully to know what the mission is. If you're going to follow him, you have to listen very carefully. You have to be focused to know what the mission is. You have to have keen ears to listen to it and understand it. And also implied there is the fact that it is easy to lose the sense of mission. And if you want to understand what the great disease is in the American churches, or in other churches around the world, it almost always comes back to it. In some way or another, we have ceased to understand, we've ceased to listen carefully, and know what our mission is. Hopefully this will be helpful to those of you who are new. Say, well, what is your mission? What is the church's mission? It's the same mission. To be the gate. To be the door for those who don't know. You have to see that and understand that and embrace it fully, or you will lose it. You'll lose it emotionally. It becomes something, yeah, 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 yeah. You see, if it ever becomes a yeah, yeah, yeah for you, you've lost it. You've gone off track. You've gone offline. I came across a story in my reading about missions that I've never forgotten. It's the story of, and most of you have heard of Marco Polo. It's not just a guy by the swimming pool, but he was a historical figure who went to China. And Marco Polo, when he spent about 26 years there, he brought back spaghetti and, you know all the great stuff. What a lot of people don't know is that actually, before Marco Polo went in the 13th century to China, his dad, Nikolai, and his uncle went to Asia before he did. In fact, that's where he got the idea. They went, they were traders, and there was a war that blocked their passage to where they want to go. And when they took an alternate route, they bumped into some Tartars. And the Tartars, when they met them, they said, you know what, we've just come from Kublai Khan, the great Mongol leader. And he said he wants to meet some Latins. Would you like to come and meet him? So Marco Polo's dad said, yeah, sure, I'd love to meet Kublai Khan. So they went on a journey, and the journey lasted for a year to get to the Mongol throne. And you have to understand, at this time, the Mongol Empire stretched from the Yellow River in China to the Danube in Europe, from Siberia to the Persian Gulf. This is the most powerful human being on the earth. He invites them to come, and when they come, he has one request of them. His request is that they go to the Pope, and that they come back with two things. He wanted some oil from his lamps from the Church of the Holy Sepulchre in Jerusalem, where the resurrection took place, over the Cave of the Resurrection. And then he said, I would like you to do this. I would like you to bring 100 missionaries to teach me and my people the gospel of Jesus Christ. I want to know what it is. So they went on their way. In fact, he gave them a golden tablet with the invitation to the Pope. They went with the golden tablet. He gave them safe passage to the empire. They made their journey back. And when they got back, if they finally got to the Pope, I won't give you things of. We'll call him because he didn't do a good job with this one. There have been good ones. This was not a good call. Because when he received the golden tablet, his response was, I can't spare them. And he sent two Franciscans along with him. I'm sorry, two Dominicans with him. Two Dominican monks. Both of whom got frightened at the Mediterranean and left. And no one ever went. I sat there and I thought about the implications of that mistake. Of being in charge and not having a clue as to what your mission is. And you know what? That happens every day. And not just the big, powerful churches. It happens every day in little churches. It happens every day in committee meetings in churches. It happens every day when Christians try to decide, what should I do today? The same mistake is made. We forget what our mission is. And the consequences are horrific. Gentlemen, our calling is to follow Jesus and to lead the church in the mission to the world and to this community and to our neighborhood. The last thing I want to say to you is this. I think Jesus, looking at this group of men, this group of disciples, and saying to them, this is what I want you to do, it not only tells us that we need to listen carefully to what the instructions are, what the mission is, but finally, it also tells us that we're to do it as a team. We're to do it as a team. We are to lead as a team. It also tells us that ministry for all of us is to be done in teams and in community. That ministry, that mission, is not something you or I are capable of doing by ourselves. Jesus saw that, and therefore he called them to work as a team. That's why it's so important when we pray and ask the congregation to nominate leaders. And I'm not just talking about the stuff. I'm saying we need this at every level of our ministries. Everything that's done that will be done well here for Jesus Christ will be done by a team. It will be done by a group of people who encourage one another and help one another, where people don't try to do everything by themselves. Jesus saw that in the First Commission. And that's got to be true not only in the smallest things that happen in the church, but the very center of how the church is led. There has to be a team. J.R.R. Tolkien, the author of The Lord of the Rings, the book upon which the movie is based, when he was a young man, he first began to get the ideas of all these elven lands and all the wonderful things that take place in the books. And one of the most important things about the books, however, is the fact that Tolkien envisioned, he didn't just envision colorful characters. He was a philologist. He taught at Oxford University. He was a specialist in words. He actually devised languages for all these different groups of people he writes about. And I don't mean a handful of words for the Star Trek fans. I mean entire languages. And he began doing this as a very young man. Here was the problem. Languages are meant to be spoken by a community. That's what keeps them alive. Tolkien began to write, and he began to keep a personal journal in his invented languages. And the problem was he was inventing the languages as he went along. And he kept changing as it got better, and he kept developing. So he would journal, and he would write, and he would write, but there weren't any Lord of the Rings geeks yet to speak any of these elvish languages. And one of the great tragedies of his life was by the time he got halfway through his journal, he couldn't remember any of the stuff that he did it. He forgot the language. He forgot what the words meant. Calling we have is something that we need every one of you involved in. All of us are called to the team. We're all called to keep one another accountable. Why? Because you know what? This won't surprise some of you. I can lose what's central. I can lose what the mission is. The session can forget what our mission is. Our congregation can become self-absorbed. And so, to you new leaders, I want to say to you, we need you. And we're going to need more like you so that we never cease to read clearly what the call is. So we never cease to hear clearly what the mission is. So that we never cease to be focused on the one we're following.